This month we're in the middle of a series, a Christmas series in the book of Matthew. And our theme for this month has been Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, M means with, Anu means us, and El means God. God with us, or the with us God. And we're looking at all that that means, that we have this God who is with us. Last week we looked at the story of King Herod and the Magi, and we saw this very surprising turn of events in that story, that this king and the religious leadership living just 5 miles away from the promised Messiah, themselves with the Holy Scriptures and the prophecies about the Messiah, were completely oblivious. They didn't want to have anything to do with this Messiah. Meanwhile, God's off almost 1,000 miles to the east, calling these strange magician Gentiles through a star in the sky. And so we saw that God is working in surprising ways in this world, and that Emmanuel, among other things, means that we have a God who can show up anytime, any place, and in any person he wants in order to draw them to himself. Well, this week, we're going to look at the Christmas story through another person's eyes. He's often the forgotten man of Christmas. We're going to look at this story through Joseph's eyes. You can see the title for this morning is Christmas According to Joseph. And we're going to look at what did Emmanuel mean to Joseph. And before we do that, I want to read from a story. This is not the Bible. It's the next best thing. This is from The Two Towers, The Lord of the Rings. And if you haven't read the story, you need to. Sam and Frodo, on this journey towards Mordor to cast this ring into this fiery lake. And they've been caught up in this adventure. They're these simple hobbits caught up in this adventure. And it hasn't been the easiest adventure. And along the way, they get into this conversation that goes like this. I don't like anything here at all, said Frodo. Step or stone, breath or bone, earth, air, and water, all seem accursed. But so our path is laid. Yes, that's so, said Sam. And we shouldn't be here at all if we had known more about it before we'd started. But I suppose it's often that way. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo. Adventures, as I used to call them. I used to think that they were the things the wonderful heroes of the stories went out and looked for. Because they wanted them. Because they were exciting and the rest of life was a bit dull. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, or the ones that stay in the mind. Folks seem to have just been landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way, as you put it. But I expect they had lots of chances, like us, of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they'd have been forgotten. We hear about those as just went on. And I read that because this morning we look at a story of a man who, like these hobbits, was a simple man. A simple man, a carpenter, a woodworker, who got caught up in this larger adventure, got caught up in a lot more than he had bargained for. And so we're going to look at what the Christmas story looked like through his eyes. So I want us to consider Joseph this morning. I don't think we usually put him at the center of the Christmas story. Luke hardly mentions him. Never once in Scripture does he even speak a word. And yet he plays a vital role in Matthew's account of the Christmas story. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to be skipping around a bit, so just follow me as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 18. Now this morning you need to bring your imaginations with you. We've heard the story before. We're not going to so much study this passage. We're not going to be so much analyzing this passage. We're going to try to enter into this passage as if we were experiencing it through Joseph's eyes. Okay, so bring your imagination to the text. Verse 18, chapter 1 of Matthew. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then we have the story of Herod and the Magi, and then down to chapter 2, verse 13. Now when the Magi had departed, look, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then on down to verse 19. And when Herod died, look, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophet, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we pray that just as you got a hold of Matthew and inspired him to write this passage, so that you would get a hold of us this morning through your Holy Spirit, that what he wrote would come alive to us as if for the first time. We pray that that might happen so that what you want to happen in our hearts this morning would happen, that you would bring us to a place where we trust you more, we worship you more, and we obey you more closely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to call this sermon Joseph the Dreamer, because four times in this passage, this simple carpenter has these wild dreams in which an angel of the Lord appears to him, telling him very surprising things and commanding him to do certain things. And so I want to look at this passage by looking at these four dreams this morning. We're going to focus primarily on the first one, but we'll take a look at each one of these dreams. So let's walk through this passage together. Back to chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now I love Scripture's understated way of saying things, but there's so much emotion, there's so much drama contained in verse 18. Okay, let me give you a little bit of background on engagements of that time. Just to help you understand this. Engagements then were more significant, more binding than they are today. As most of you know, they had arranged marriages back then, which is something that I'm thinking was a good idea the older I get. and at the proper time, the couple would become engaged, and they would go through a year-long betrothal or engagement process. And this was a legally binding commitment, much different than our engagements today. Okay? To give you an idea of this, if you want to break off an engagement, it requires a formal divorce. During this time of engagement, even during the time of engagement, the couple is known as man and wife. If a husband were to die during engagement, the wife would be known as a widow. So for all intents and purposes, they are married to each other, other than that they're not living together and they're not sleeping in the same bed together. But it's that legally binding relationship. It's in that Joseph gets this news. Now, of course, it's so easy just to skip right over verse 18 and not think about this, but let's slow down for a second and consider Joseph in this moment. Joseph is legally bound to this woman. And of course, he has great hopes for his life with this woman, Mary. Great hopes This is the woman that he's going to spend the rest of his life with. It's a woman that he's going to grow old with. This is his lifelong companion. It's the woman that's going to bear him children, that's going to raise a family with. Okay, and they're leading up to their wedding day, months before their wedding day. And you can imagine all the hopes, all the excitement that Joseph has. And it's in the midst of that, that out of the blue, Joseph gets this news. And all his dreams come crashing down in a moment. Out of the blue, he finds out that his fiancée is pregnant. One day, everything was going great. And then one day he finds out that his fiancée is pregnant. And he knew that he didn't do it, so that leaves only one other option. Now imagine the sense of anger that he had in that moment. Imagine the pain that he had. Imagine the sense of betrayal. This woman who, by all accounts, appeared to be a good, faithful woman. Not the woman he thought she was. All of his dreams in that moment come crashing down. And he struggles with the hatred, the betrayal, the hurt, all those emotions. And what could have added to this was the way that Mary chooses to deal with this situation, at least from Joseph's perspective. And we don't really know how Joseph finds out about this, how he finds out about her pregnancy. But what if she comes and tells him directly? And what if she tells him the story? What if she tells him the truth of what actually happened? This ridiculous, pathetic story about the Holy Spirit having done something in her. I love how Scripture puts it in verse 18. She was found to be with child. I wonder if she tried that line on Joseph. You know, I went to bed. I was normal, and I woke up. I was found to be with child. And this amazing story that she tells. And again, 2,000 years later, this all feels so believable to us. But picture being Joseph. There's no way that you would believe this story. Never in the history of the world has a woman become pregnant without doing something very specific in order to become pregnant. There's no way he can believe this. How could someone believe this story? And so on top of the betrayal, on top of the pain, he has the added pain of his wife to be lying to his face. Or maybe something worse, maybe she's delusional or crazy. We don't know all that he was thinking. We do know what he decides to do. And we see it in verse 19. Verse 19, read with me. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I love that. Joseph was a righteous man. And because of that, given the religious Jewish culture that he grew up in, and given the fact that she had cheated on him even before they got married, the only fitting thing to do would be to call it off. The only righteous thing to do would be to call it off, which demands a divorce. And Joseph was prepared to do that. But still through this, he loves Mary. He loves this woman even though she has been unfaithful to him. And he says, you know what? I am hurt, but still I'm going to act lovingly towards this woman. Still I'm going to protect her. Still I'm going to keep her from as much shame as I can. He's a righteous man. And so he decides to divorce her quietly, as the passage says, which would mean he's not going to press any formal charges against her, which he certainly could. It also means that they will have some divorce proceedings just within the context of two witnesses, which is the minimum amount of witnesses that you would have to have. He's a righteous man. As he's considering this, something remarkable happens. Verse 20, look, Matthew says, look, which as we found out last week is his favorite way of tipping us off to something that's surprising and remarkable that's about to happen. Look, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And listen to the words of the angel in this dream. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now again, imagine being Joseph and hearing that. What is he thinking? I know what I would be thinking. The first thing I'd be thinking, oh my gosh, she was telling the truth. She was telling the truth the whole time. This thing that I assumed was a product of unfaithfulness, of cheating on me, in fact, was the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness. And who is this child? What is this thing inside of her? This child that's going to save his people from their sins, whatever that means. My goodness, what is going on? You have this simple man, this carpenter, being asked to adopt this child, being asked to be a part of this new creation that God is bringing about in the world. And we have no idea what Joseph was actually thinking. But we do know how he responds. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Very important verse in our passage. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. The angel commanded him to do two things, to take Mary as his wife and to call the child Jesus. And so he says he took Mary as his wife, and then in verse 25, and he called the child Jesus. So Joseph ends up taking this woman and this child inside of her to be with him. Now, we don't know for sure, but I doubt that this young couple, this just about to be married couple, I doubt that they told many people the truth of what had actually happened. Okay, the average person in their village, I doubt they knew the truth of what had happened, which meant that they were left to themselves to decide what had happened. Which means that either there's this couple who the woman had cheated on the man, or maybe they had gotten pregnant together before they got married. Either way, in either one of those situations, you have this small town, Jewish religious culture. Okay, imagine in that type of culture, imagine the scandal, imagine the embarrassment that this couple had to take on socially right from the beginning of their relationship. Right from the beginning, they have to face the rumors. What happened? How did this happen? Why are they still together? I heard one preacher put it this way. I love this. Jesus' first act in history is to ask two teenagers to suffer public humiliation for his name, to be mocked in order to be a part of what he was doing. Jesus' first act in history is to ask two teenagers to suffer public humiliation for his name. That's a pretty remarkable thing. And I hear that, and I think that's not very fair. And we all think that's not very fair. And it's hard for us to hear stories like that, I think especially because of the culture that we're in. That one of our great idols in Orange County is how we come across to other people. We don't want to be put to shame. We don't want to be embarrassed. Some of the longings that you guys shared, some of the fears, so much of that is connected with how do people perceive us? Do they see us as respectable? Are we well liked? Are we in the in crowd in the social circles that we're in the midst of? You know, Christmas is a time that brings all of that up. This season, as there's all these Christmas parties that we're being invited to, and you know, there's all this talk that goes on between couples and individuals. You know, who's going to be at the party, and what do I wear, and I wonder what it's going to be like, and then we find out about different Christmas parties that we weren't invited to, and we're super insecure. Why weren't we invited to that? Or we're invited to Christmas parties that we don't want to go to, and so we're trying to get out of those parties, but we don't want to make a scene. So much wrapped up with wanting to appear good in front of other people's eyes, wanting to be in the in crowd. And so we read stories like this in Scripture of this couple that faces shame, and we're secretly hoping that stories like this are the exception to the Christian life. This is the exception that a few people may have to face, and hopefully that doesn't apply to us. But all we have to do is read the whole story and read where this story, not only where it begins, but where it ends, on this cross, where this child is going to grow up and face public humiliation, public shame, as he's stripped and put on a cross, the God of the universe, facing shame. All we have to do is look at the whole story to realize that this is not an exception to the Christian faith. This is right at the heart of the Christian faith. This is at the heart of what we believe as Christians about the way the world works. Paul begins his letter to the Romans by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And why would he say that unless there's something potentially to be ashamed about? And he writes to the Corinthians. He says, yes, it's true. The cross, it is foolishness to those who don't believe. It's foolishness. It's shame. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to us who believe, the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so this notion of shame, of being outcast, this is right at the center, right at the center of our faith. And so instead of going about our lives so desperately trying to avoid it, we might as well embrace it. We might as well take it on, like Joseph. And that's what Joseph does. He takes this woman and child, outwardly taking on the shame, the embarrassment of his peers, but inwardly filled with this excitement of who this child is and what God may be doing in this situation. So that's the first dream. Now, just briefly looking at these other dreams, fast forward to chapter 2, and fast forward a couple months, or maybe even a year. Joseph and Mary are now married, and the child has been born. He's healthy, he's growing, and things are going along fairly smoothly as far as we know. And then in verse 11, one day out of nowhere, these strange, mysterious magicians from the east show up at their door. Strangely dressed, strange-looking men show up at their door and enter in. And they come to this little child, and they prostrate themselves on the ground, and they fall down and worship him. I wonder what Joseph was thinking in that moment. And they bring these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these gifts fit for a king. And then having done that, they leave as mysteriously as they came. And Joseph wondering, what does this mean about this child? And just after that, in verse 13, again Matthew says, look, look people. Verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now what a scary message that must have been. Knowing what we learned from Herod last week, this incredibly powerful and incredibly paranoid ruler who killed three of his own sons, imagine how scary it would be to find out that that ruler is after your son. Be terrifying. And what an open-ended command that the angel gives him. Go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. Just stay there until I tell you. How long is that? Are we talking a week? Are we talking a couple months? Are we talking years? Just stay there until I tell you. So much, I imagine, is running through Joseph's mind. But when Herod is after your kid, you don't have any time to think at all. And so what you do is you wake up and you pack your stuff as quickly as you can and you leave in the middle of the night. And that's exactly what we see in verse 14. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So, Joseph with his wife and child make this long journey. They pack their stuff, make this long journey, hundreds of miles down to Egypt. And they stay there for we don't know how long. And we know nothing from Scripture. We know nothing of this time that they spent in Egypt apart from this verse. We do know that there were many Jews scattered throughout the Near East, and most Egyptian cities had their own colonies of Jews. So most likely, Joseph and Mary settled in one of these colonies. But we have no idea what they did. We don't know if they had relatives down there that they stayed with. We don't know if Joseph was able to set up a woodworking business down in Egypt. We don't know if he had to just work odd jobs to provide for his wife and kid. All we know is that they had to completely start life over in this foreign land, and that they lived there waiting until they heard again from the angel. So, verse 19, having been in this land, it says, when Herod died, look, An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So having been in Egypt for we don't know how long, Joseph hears this dream, and then he packs up all his stuff again, gets his wife and kid, and they make the long journey back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, back to Judea. But when they arrive there, it says in verse 22, Joseph finds out that Herod's son Archelaus is reigning instead of his father who's died. And Archelaus is a bad guy. He's not a good ruler. He's a dangerous man. He's not much better than his father Herod. And so Joseph must be thinking, you know, after this long journey, I've gone hundreds of miles down, we started this new life, now we've come back, and we've come back to a situation that's really no better than the situation we left. And it says that he's afraid to stay there. But then guess what happens? Look, it says, verse 22, being warned in another dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So he hears another message from an angel, and then he, instead of settling in Bethlehem, having come from the south, he comes up to Bethlehem, and then they make the journey into the northern parts of Israel, into Galilee, into a town which was a very small town that no one knew much about called Nazareth. And the family settles in Nazareth. And with their settling in Nazareth, the Christmas story, as Matthew tells it, comes to a close. Chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew's Gospel. As we step back for a moment and think about this story, okay, reflect on this with me. Two things strike me about this story, and one is something that I've already mentioned. It's the way that Joseph is thrown into this adventure that is far bigger than he is. This story is like so many other stories in the Bible that portray a God who is calling people into the great unknown, calling them out of the security, out of the comfort of their lives, into this adventure, into this larger picture that involves his plans and purposes. I read this story and I think, poor Joseph. You know, here's this guy that gets dragged through all sorts of things. He gets dragged through this relational conflict with his fiancée. He gets dragged through public shame. He gets dragged through danger. He gets dragged literally all over the Near East. He goes down to Egypt, comes back up to Bethlehem, and then all the way up. He's dragged all over the place. We hear the name Emmanuel. We hear God with us. And I think most of us, when we hear that, that's a comforting thing. Ah, yes, God is with us. It brings us comfort and peace. But for Joseph, the Emmanuel, the God with us, meant something quite different. Emmanuel meant risk. Emmanuel meant danger. The presence of Emmanuel meant facing shame. It meant this wild adventure with God. That's what Emmanuel meant for Joseph. And that's what we see God doing all throughout Scripture, calling people into this adventure, calling them into this larger plan that he has. Think of the first two people that Matthew mentions in his gospel apart from Jesus. He mentions Abraham and he mentions David. Think of the story of Abraham, this man living in this city Ur, who God calls and says, "I want you to leave. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your friends. I want you to leave your household, and I want you to go." Go where? I want you to go into the land that I will show you. I'll show it to you. Just go. I think of David, the youngest of many brothers, this shepherd who takes care of sheep. And God comes to him and says, "You little shepherd boy, you will shepherd my people. You will be the great king of Israel." And I think of Matthew, who writes this story, the tax collector, sitting at his tax booth. And one day this child in Mary's womb, when he grows up, comes to that tax booth, comes to Matthew and says, "You follow me." Follow you where? Just follow me. And he does. He leaves his tax booth, and he gets up, and he follows for 3 years on this wonderful adventure, this scary, frightening adventure with this Jewish Messiah, Jesus. God taking people out of the security of their lives, out of the control of their lives, and throwing them into his larger plans and purposes. We see that Emmanuel isn't safe, isn't comfortable. But Emmanuel brings about this adventure, this larger adventure. And it strikes me that for almost every single one of us in this room, that is the life that deep down we secretly long for. And that is the life that deep down we secretly fear. We secretly dread. That's what strikes me about this story. The second thing that strikes me, maybe even a more important thing about this story, is the incredible way that Joseph responds throughout this story. He is a beautiful example to me of quiet and humble obedience. Okay, let's just look at the way he responds. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 20. The angel says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And then in verse 21, he says, you will call his name Jesus. Then in verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. That is, he took Mary as his wife, and he called his name Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Again, the angel comes to him and says, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Verse 14, so he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt. Verse 20 of chapter 2, the angel appears again, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Verse 21, so he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. In every case, we see this perfect correspondence between what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do and what he did. He just did it. Never once, as I said earlier, never once does Joseph speak in this story. He never utters a word in this story. All of Scripture, he doesn't utter a word. I like how one commentator puts it. They say this, in every scene, Joseph simply acts without speaking. And then I like this line. His speech is to do the will of God. His speech is to do the will of God. His hallmark is obedience. Prompt, simple, and unspectacular obedience. Matthew gives us one description of Joseph. Back in verse 19, he says, Joseph was a righteous man. And as we see this story play out, we see exactly what it means to be a righteous man. We see what righteousness is, and it's very simple. Righteousness is simply doing what God tells you to do. And to be righteous is simply to obey the word of God. It's not that complicated. And that is the type of life that we are called to follow in the footsteps of Joseph. It's not that complicated. And we tend to complicate things a lot. We tend to make it a lot more complicated than it needs to be, probably because we want to avoid simple, just easy, simple obedience. And that's not to say that life isn't complicated, that there aren't decisions that we have to make that are extremely complicated. Many of you in this room right now are in the midst of relational decisions. You're in the midst of decisions at your job. Maybe you're even thinking about changing jobs. Decisions that are very important, that are very complicated, where there's not easy answers. So I recognize it's not always easy. But in general, broadly speaking, in terms of what God wants from us, it's not that complicated. And in Joseph, we see the faithful response to what God wants. Micah 6:8. What is it that the Lord requires of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's all that the Lord requires of you. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, two chapters after this passage, he's talking about righteousness too. He says, your righteousness needs to be more than the Pharisees. But part of what this more means is simply having less of show, less of flashiness in your righteousness. Jesus says, when you're praying, don't use amazing words. Don't do it out in the streets. Go pray by yourself. When you're fasting, don't make it look like you're fasting. Don't let people know that. When you're giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Just simple, unflashy obedience. Peter says it this way, talking to people who are suffering. 1 Peter 4:19 says, let those who suffer entrust their lives to a faithful God while doing good. It says, you're suffering for God, trust him, continue to do good. It's not that complicated. It's hard to do, but it's not that complicated. In all of this, we see a God who is seeking people who will simply obey. People who live lives like Joseph, lives of humble, unpretentious obedience. And we all know people. You all know people like that. You know people that live as servants of God. Some of you in this room are like that. Unassuming, nothing flashy about your lives. Just go about the work of obedience. But underneath that, there's a faithfulness. There's a groundedness and just a simple obedience to God. And in a culture in Orange County where people are so desperate for the flashy, so desperate for recognition, for fame, for significance, God is calling us to be people like Joseph who go about the humble work of quiet obedience. So I'd encourage you this week, in the circumstances that you're in, not the ones that are really complicated, but maybe the decisions that you know what the right thing to do is. It's not that hard if you sit and think about it. My encouragement would be to be encouraged by the example of Joseph. He simply obeyed, humbly, obediently. And let me close by saying this. Joseph wasn't looking for an adventure. Joseph wasn't looking for excitement. Joseph wasn't looking for recognition. Joseph was simply going about the quiet work of obedience. And in the midst of that obedience, an adventure found him. In the midst of that, the Emmanuel, the God with us, came and called him into his larger plans and purposes. Story of a simple man following simple commands, and who because of that lived an extraordinary life. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo. Adventures, as I used to call them. I used to think that they were things the wonderful heroes of the stories went out and looked for because they wanted them, because they were exciting, and the rest of life was a bit dull. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered or the ones that stay in the mind. Folks seem to have been just landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way, as you put it. But I expect they had lots of chances like us of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know because they'd have been forgotten. We hear about those as just went on. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of the flash and the excitement of Christmas, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change us and continue to grow us into servants who go about the work of simple, humble, quiet obedience. Not looking for the recognition, not looking for the flash, not even looking for the adventure, just obeying and trusting that in the midst of that obedience, you will bring about what you want to bring about. So we pray for strength. I pray for practical strength this week to be able to do that, to be able to follow you more closely. We thank you for the example of Joseph and what a great example he was. What an obedient, quiet, strong servant he was. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.